Thank you very, very much, Valerie, for reading God's word to us. Let's keep our Bibles open at the passage that we've just read. We sang in our prayer to God that his truth might prevail this morning over our unbelief. So let's ask that that might be true again this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to show that we believe that Jesus is the King by listening carefully to his words today. Amen. I met a vicar or a pastor from a local church recently who mentioned that a lady in his congregation spoke to him at the end of a service and asked, "Why do you always speak from Paul's letters in the New Testament?" She said, "Why can't you speak more from the words of Jesus?" And he said, "Well, you'll be pleased to hear that starting next week I'm doing a short series from one of the Gospels and we'll be speaking from Jesus." At the end of that service the next Sunday, the same lady came up to him and said, without a hint of irony, "When I said words from Jesus, I didn't mean those words." Because she'd found the sermon too challenging and uncomfortable. She was ready to listen to Jesus, but not those words from Jesus. Selective hearing. My wife tells me that I have selective hearing as well. A group of slightly eccentric scholars in the United States decided that they would work out for themselves which words of Jesus they needed to listen to and which words they didn't need to listen to. This group became known as the Jesus Seminar, and they went through the Gospels line by line and decided for themselves by casting a vote which words they thought Jesus really did say, which words he probably said, which words he probably didn't say, and which they were going to cross out from their Bible. And once they'd finished, they published a new Bible, and they color-coded the words of Jesus so that you might know which ones to listen to and which ones to ignore. Statements in red were definitely of him, pink, probably, gray, unlikely, and black, well, there must be some kind of mistake. Jesus could have never have said and meant these words. Now, what a group of men is doing 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, deliberating and deciding for themselves when they needed to listen to Jesus, I don't know. But I guess both of those illustrations, both the woman talking to the vicar at the end of the service and these group of scholars, what they both reveal is that actually we find it difficult to listen to Jesus. At times we find his words persuasive, but when his ideas confront and challenge our own ideas about life and living in God's world, that is where we find it hard to listen to him. Well, last week, as we heard from Graham's talk to the children, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain of Transfiguration. And there Jesus was transformed and seen in all his glory as God's Son, and God spoke from the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. And God said to Jesus' disciples, verse 35, if you want to follow, of chapter 9, God said to his to the disciples of Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And we saw last week that it was no coincidence that God spoke these words to the disciples immediately after Jesus had said, "If you want to follow me, you must surrender your whole life to me." No wonder God said those words to the disciples at that time, because that is the big ask. And our passage this morning reveals just how difficult the disciples found it to listen to Jesus. It reveals for us why you and I find it difficult to listen to Jesus when he challenges our basic mindset and way of living. We've seen that listening to Jesus isn't hard because he's difficult to understand. Listening to Jesus is not like listening to John Prescott and trying to make sense of his garbled English. No, Jesus, when you read him, is very clear about who he is, why he's come, and how we should respond. Who is Jesus? Well, we've already seen that he is God's King. King of the world, the one who will rule over all the nations when he comes in his kingdom. He is God's king. Why has he come? He has come to die, that he might forgive our sins and make us fit for God's kingdom. How should we respond? Well, with total and wholehearted commitment to him. Now, that's not difficult to understand, but it's extremely difficult to believe and put into practice, because Jesus' words are subversive. They get underneath our sinful, selfish, fallen world order and turn it upside down. And so we see, as Jesus comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, he steps back into our broken, fallen world. And this is how Jesus sums up the problem with the world. Look at verse 41 in our reading this morning. What is it that Jesus declares? He says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation." He says there are two faults with humanity. Unbelieving, failing to understand and believe in God and his King Jesus. And the word perverse means kind of distorted, crooked, twisted. It's not so much about what you believe, but the way in which you walk. So Jesus says that our problem is we're unbelieving, and we're also unwilling to walk Jesus' ways. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? What's striking is that those words are addressed to Jesus' disciples. The new Israel, the new people of God, are finding it no easier to live as God's people than that first generation who left when God led them out of Egypt. Despite all that they had seen of Jesus, the disciples struggled to believe. Despite all that they had seen, the disciples were continually straying in their thinking and living from the way in which Jesus was calling them to live. Their ways were crooked and their belief was faulty. And I guess that's some encouragement for us, those of us here this morning who struggle to believe and struggle to obey the words of Jesus Christ. Believing and obeying is slow and frustrating, and it's a process. That was the experience of the disciples. That's your experience if you're a Christian here this morning. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you know Christians who struggle to live as Jesus lived, you'll understand why from a passage like this morning. It's not automatic that the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ that you find it easy to live with him as king. It doesn't come easily. Just spend 24 hours with me in my own home and you would see that. You see, our natural instincts as fallen human beings are not to listen to Jesus when his words conflict with your own best opinions and your own ideas. And it's exactly when we most want to close our ears to Jesus that we most need to listen to him. Our passage, you see, is going to prepare us for where we're going in Luke's gospel over the coming weeks, starting from next Sunday morning. It's going to help us to see why we need to keep listening to Jesus, because we see how the disciples are struggling and failing in all sorts of ways in our passage this morning. And we're going to see why it is that Luke, starting from next week in chapter 9, verse 51, right the way through to chapter 19, focuses his gospel on what it means to follow Jesus. Up until now, we've been looking primarily at who Jesus is, and Luke has been showing us by example after example, by all of the miracles that Jesus performed, by his ability to heal the sick, by his ability to calm a storm, by his ability to drive out demons and forgive sins and raise the dead. Luke has been showing us that Jesus is God's king, and today we find how difficult it is to live with Jesus as God's king. And from next week, for the next 10 chapters of Luke, we'll find Luke showing us from Jesus' own words what it is that we've got to do if we are to change. Up until now, it's been about Jesus and his actions. From next week, we'll see it's much more about Jesus' words to his disciples. And this little passage today shows us why we all need to listen carefully to Jesus. Because we're an unbelieving and perverse generation. And if we stop listening to Jesus, we'll be like a car with a puncture on one of its tires, and we'll steer off into the gutter unless we keep listening to Jesus and keep pulling back from the way our sinful nature naturally wants us to go and to live as his disciples. So I hope you'll keep coming back over these weeks as we learn what it is to follow Jesus and live with him as King. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and our passage is revealing, isn't it? As we look together, we're going to see that listening to Jesus means learning, firstly, to depend on Jesus for our strength to serve God. Then we're going to learn that listening to Jesus means learning from his example that it is in weakness that we serve God. And then finally, we're going to listen to Jesus and learn from his example that true greatness is found in serving others for God. And I think in our natural human nature, we resist Jesus' challenge on each one of these points. We don't want to depend upon God. We want to do things in our own strength. We don't believe that God's power is revealed in our weaknesses. We're not ready to be weak that God might use us. We want to be powerful in the world's eyes. We resist him there. And we resist him because we don't want to be humble and serve others. But we want to be at the center of the attention, because that is where we believe by nature true greatness is found. So I think on each of these points we've got so much to learn. So if you've already closed your Bible, turn back to page 1040. It is a contrast, isn't it? Last week we had that foretaste of heaven. Maybe you remember the picture that Graham showed of Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration in God's presence. It was a foretaste of heaven, really, wasn't it? Jesus raised up, exalted, revealed in all his glory, his face shining like the sun. But verse 37, the next day when they came down from the mountain, they discovered hell on earth. They found heaven on a mountain. Now they come down to hell on earth, landing with a bump. The picture is of a broken world in which sin and sickness and evil seem to be reigning. A man comes and begs Jesus to help him because his son is possessed by a spirit, and his son is being destroyed by that spirit. Sin, sickness, and evil are killing this man's son. And he says, no one seems to be able to put it right. And Jesus leaves from the glory of that heaven to come to hell on earth and steps in to undo the damage. The Father begs Jesus to drive out this spirit. He begged the disciples. And what's striking and shocking is that the disciples hadn't been able to help. While Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration in the presence of God, his disciples were unable to do anything about the situation on the earth. And that's odd when you remember what Jesus did when he gave the disciples authority to cast out demons at the beginning of chapter 9. Jesus gave them that authority to work in those ways, the power and authority to overcome evil. But just this short while later, they seem unable to do anything. Now, there's lots of speculation in all of the commentaries as to quite maybe what happened, why these disciples were unable to cast out this demon. But I think we can all agree on at least two points. The first one is this: Jesus' response to the situation is very revealing. It is at the moment that the Father says to him, your disciples were unable to cast out the demon, that Jesus says in the presence of his disciples, O unbelieving and perverse generation. There is a rebuke in Jesus' words for what the disciples should have done, but seemed unable to. In Matthew's slightly longer account, the disciples actually ask him, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, a lack of faith. He said, you lacked faith. And Jesus re-enters this broken world, and you can see that the disciples are not ready yet to follow him. They lack faith. Even his own disciples are found to be faithless. The picture is reminiscent of Moses returning from the mountain where he met with God and returning to the earth to find the people of God worshipping the golden calf. Jesus comes down now from the Mount of Transfiguration and meets with the people of God and finds them too unbelieving. And he says, "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Having just enjoyed the glory of God's presence, Jesus returns to chaos and unbelief, even amongst his own followers. What was it that the disciples got wrong? Well, maybe you also remember these words of Jesus. He says, "Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." And it seems that these disciples were trusting in their own strength, in their own ability to cast out this demon. They were not depending on the strength that only God could provide for them. Reliant upon themselves, maybe arrogant and presumptuous. They'd done it before, they could do it again. You see, the disciples knew that Jesus was God's king. But faith is what you do with what you know. And they weren't entering into this situation dependent and trusting in Jesus and the strength that he provides. Now, you again and I know that we can do nothing unless God is in it. But how often do we just go about our business in this world, even when we think we're serving God, but not dependent upon him? We show we're not really living with Jesus as our king because we're not depending on him for the power and strength that we need. See, I know I can, to use Paul's language, I can sow the seed and I can water the seed, but only God can make it grow. I know that. And yet in my everyday life as a Christian, how much do I show that I depend upon God and live with him as my king? I wonder how many of the things that we attempt to do for God are not done with God. How many of the things that we attempt to do for God are not done with God? What the disciples were trying to do was a good thing. They were trying to overcome evil and cast out this demon. But Jesus said they lacked faith. They were unbelieving. They were not depending upon God and his strength. The reason that I think this seems to be what's going on is because when you read Mark's gospel, Jesus not only says that they lacked faith, but he said they lacked prayer. And prayer, surely, is the supreme way in which we show we depend on God. "Without me, you can do nothing," Jesus says. My prayer life shows how much I'm depending upon him. I guess that as a church, commitment to prayer, as a church family, is a good indication of how much we're living with Jesus as King. It's a good indication of our personal reliance on only the strength that he can give. So as you seek maybe to raise your children, do you do so undergirding it with prayer? Are you praying for your children and seeking wisdom for God to raise them in the right ways? If you're married, and I know some of us here maybe are newly married, do you pray with your spouse about your marriage and for your marriage, asking God to strengthen it, God be in this? Do you ask God regularly to help you in the workplace? Do you say, "I can't go into work today without you, Lord. I want to live for you, I want to serve you, but I can't go without you." And commit that day to God in prayer. As a church, together, City Church, where do we think our strength lies? Where do we think it comes from? Well, throughout these summer weeks, we have an opportunity to gather each evening to pray as a church family for the needs of the church and the world. Will you join us to pray on these Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock to show that we rely on the strength that only he can give? No wonder are we surprised when the things we attempt for God, but without depending on God, come to nothing. Are you disappointed when those things happen? I'm sure the disciples were frustrated and disappointed by their inability to cast out this demon. And Jesus says, it was unbelief, lack of faith, lack of prayer. And when our best attempts for God fail, at the very least we can look and say, well, did I go with God's strength? Not just in his name, but in his power. A friend of mine gave me this bit of advice. He said, there's never an attempt for God more than you can cover in believing prayer. Never attempt for God more than you can cover with believing prayer. And as a preacher, he's quick to say yes to all sorts of things. That came as a necessary rebuke for me. Was I going not just in his name, but in his strength? Discipleship means listening to Jesus, depending, learning, not just to acknowledge him as king, but to depend upon him as king. And the disciples are going to spend the next 10 chapters learning what that means. And of course, we see Jesus putting up with unbelief, as he did throughout all of his ministry. Jesus is so full of compassion, so full of patience and forgiveness, that when he says, how long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? We find time and again Jesus persevering with those people who find it hard to believe. And then we see his power revealed as he does what no one else has been able to do. And even as this boy is convulsing on the floor before his eyes, totally dominated by the spirit of evil, Jesus is able to rebuke the spirit and restore the boy to his father in fullness of health, and gave him back to him. The powerlessness of the disciples is contrasted with the strength and power and authority of Jesus. What they could not do, he could do with a word. No one had helped this child, yet Jesus restores him to his father. And it's no wonder then that the people were amazed, verse 43, at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said this to his disciples. Even as they're marveling at the power of Jesus to cast out a demon, Jesus speaks a word which seems to conflict with all of their expectations of power. It is while they're still marveling that Jesus says, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Do you see that clash of ideas? The one in whom all power and authority lies, the one who has power over demons and evil, says, you will see me powerless, helpless, crucified on a cross, betrayed by a friend, given over to my enemies. What a clash of ideas, as they're marveling at what they think is powerful, that Jesus should choose that moment to speak these words to them. So many of my wife's words, she tells me, are in one ear and out the other, but I never listen to what she says. But whilst the disciples are marveling at this miracle, Jesus says, listen carefully. Or more literally, this is what it says. You find it in ESV and other translations. Let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And of course, they fail to understand. Once more, we find disciples grappling with ideas that are too big for them to grasp at this stage. As one commentator puts it, it's not that they can't literally hear what Jesus is saying. It's rather that they just can't put it all, they can't make sense of it. In Matthew's account, we're told again that they were grieved when Jesus said this. So they knew what he was talking about. They knew he was saying he was going to die and be handed over. They were grieved by this news. But they couldn't understand, because surely, according to the book of Daniel, the Son of Man chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 13, is the one to whom all power and authority has been given, and the one to whom all nations will bow the knee and worship. And yet Jesus is saying, I'm going to be handed over to the nations and crucified. They could not make sense of these words of Jesus. They show how much they still have to learn. Luke tells us, for now it was hidden to them. They couldn't grasp it. They had not yet understood that in the economy of God, the kingdom of God is paradoxical. That actually it's not in the power to cast out a demon that Jesus' true power and authority lies, but it's in Jesus' crucifixion, where he defeats all of God's enemies, where true power and authority revives. If you want to marvel at Jesus, if you want to see the greatness of God, Jesus is saying, look at the cross. The paradoxical nature of the kingdom is that when Jesus seems powerless, he is powerfully saving the world. And the disciples haven't yet grasped this point. They think it's revealed in the miracles that he's been doing, but it will be revealed in his defeat of death at the cross when he surrenders his power. Maybe if you know Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you know how they struggled with the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It seems the very opposite of power, and yet the cross has power to save. It seems the very opposite of wisdom, and yet the cross is the means by which God has found to make sinful people right with himself. It's the wisdom of God. Maybe you can remember a time when Christianity simply made no sense to you. You couldn't grasp how it was that Jesus, God's King, should die and why it was necessary. You couldn't understand. It was hidden from you. But you also know that God has revealed that truth to you. I hope you thank God for making clear to you what you could not understand. You thank God that you've understood the gospel because he has enabled you to. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're trying to fit it all together, you don't really quite know yet who Jesus is or why he's come, then can I ask that as you read Jesus' words, as you listen carefully to him, that you ask God to open your eyes and to help you understand. If the Bible is God's word speaking to us, we must ask him to help us understand it. And God will not refuse your prayer. If you pray and ask God to help you understand it, then he will open your eyes so that you can. I guess we spend the whole of our lives as Christians discovering that God's power is revealed when we are weak and feeble. Paul says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that is a lesson I continually resist in my life. I don't want to believe that God's power is revealed when I am weak and vulnerable before him. Just as Paul was resisting God, Lord, take it away from me. 3 times he pleaded. So this lesson of discipleship is a hard one for us to grasp. But Paul learnt it and said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. The disciples had not grasped this yet, that God's glory and his power is revealed when we are weak. And yet in time they would. And we can too. So some key ways in which we've got to listen carefully to Jesus. We've got to learn to depend on Jesus for our strength to serve him. We've got to learn from Jesus that it's in weakness that God's glory is revealed as we serve, as Jesus was willing to be handed over to be crucified to save the world from sin. And finally, we understand and learn from Jesus that it's our greatest privilege to serve. The disciples seem to be failing at every point, and if you look at verse 46, they're failing again. Jesus has just been talking about how he was willing to surrender his life. The Son of Man must be handed over. At the very point that Jesus is talking about giving up his power, the disciples are arguing over who is the greatest, over who is the most powerful. Talk about not getting it. Now, I don't know, was it the fact that Peter, James, and John had been up the Mount of Transfiguration and they came back down claiming to be the inner circle? We're the greatest. Jesus took us. We've seen Jesus' glory. We were there. We're special. I don't know. But they're clearly arguing over their status. Who is the greatest? Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it John? Well, they've yet to understand that they must surrender their pride and their status and serve just as Jesus came to serve us. Jesus takes a little child and says to his disciples, if you welcome this child, you welcome me. And what does he mean by that? We've got to remove, firstly, sentimental ideas about children, okay? Since the Victorian times and through to the present day, we sentimentalize childhood and children. Aren't they sweet? Aren't they special? Aren't they precious? And so on. That is not what Jesus' disciples would have understood. No, children were to be seen and not heard. Until the age of 12, it was thought that a Jewish child couldn't understand the things of God. So a little child lived in ignorance of God's law and God's ways and was foolish and immature and therefore the least in Jewish society. So for Jesus to take a little child and say, you must welcome these, is in other words to say to take the very least or the lowest in the pecking order and to welcome them. And to welcome meant to be extend hospitality, to give them a status of honor and privilege. So Jesus is saying, pay special attention to the very least when he pulls a little child out and says, welcome one like this. He isn't giving advice on how much we ought to love children, although we ought to. But he's showing us that it starts from the very least all the way up. We're very good in our society at welcoming those we regard as our peers. We're very good at welcoming those who we think are perhaps a little bit above us in the pecking order because we're trying to climb up the social ladder too. We think if I can hobnob or hang out with the guys who hold the power, then that's going to elevate my position in status. So we spend our time looking for our peers or those who are slightly higher on the ladder than we are. Jesus says, open your eyes and look for the least. Look for the marginalized. Look for those who have no power. Look for those who have no significance and pay them special attention. Jesus' values are subversive again, aren't they? He's challenging the way we want to live. He's challenging the priorities that we make. Go for those of no importance and spend your time with them. True greatness involves serving even the most unlikely people, Jesus says, even the least important people. Even little children. Do you want to be great? Do you want to be great? Jesus says, don't go by your natural fallen instincts. Listen carefully to Jesus and learn to serve the very least, just as he came to serve us, that we might be greatest in the kingdom of God. Prince Charles's butler once said, I am by no means a servant. And I'm quite offended by that term. It's very revealing, isn't it? I am by no means a servant, and I'm quite offended by that term. Jesus said, I have come to be the great servant, and I willingly accept that term. How about you? Are you offended by Jesus' words when he says to be the greatest, you must become the least of all? Do they cut across your natural instincts, O unbelieving and perverse generation? They cut across everything that I cherish by nature. That is why we must listen carefully to Jesus. The very people we least think about are the ones that we must start to think more about, to seek them out, to welcome them, because that is the way in which God has treated us. Finally, you see that the disciple John sees another person working in the name of Jesus, verses 49 and 50. We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us. And once more, we see the remarkable self-centeredness and selfishness of the disciples. They want to grapple about who's closest to Jesus, and now they want to start ruling people out. So now we're the people who've got the inside track. And the irony is, this man has been doing precisely what they themselves couldn't do earlier in the passage. He's driving out demons in the name of Jesus. And rather than praising God for this man's faith and what he's doing for Jesus, all they can do is say, excuse me, I don't think you're allowed to. You don't belong to the inner circle. You can't be doing things like that. And we see the pride and the selfishness that's inherent in our unbelief. Well, I wonder how we respond when we try and do things for God and fail, and others try and pull it off. How do you feel about them? Are you pleased? Do you thank God for that? Or do you find yourself jealous or anxious that your position has slipped slightly as you tried and failed and they tried and succeeded? What about us as a church? Do we pray for other churches? Or do we think all the action's here? Oh, if you're a Christian in Birmingham, you've got to come to City, really. You know, if you're serious about it. You couldn't be thinking of going anywhere else. Is that the pride of unbelief? But do we pray and rejoice in the work that God is doing in Birmingham and wider afield? Do we want to be like those who are like us as a church and suspicious of anyone whose theology is just that little bit different from our own? I guess we can all be like John here and think, I want to rule some people in and some people out. That is by nature what we're like. Of course, the irony is John, just a few days earlier, was up the mountain and seeing Jesus in all his glory, and yet he was struggling to work that through in the kind of things he was doing and saying in his everyday life. Maybe you think, if I had a spiritual experience like that of the Mount of Transfiguration, I'd be so different. Do you think that if you saw Jesus in all his glory, it would change everything forever? Well, not for John. A few days later, and he's slipped back into that fallen way of thinking. And that's me and that's you. You know what it's like, you do a summer camp. You know what it's like, you go to Word Alive, and for a few days the mountaintop experience stays with you. And then somehow it all comes crashing down, and you realize you're still a sinner. You're still in need of God's grace. And you have so far to go in learning to live for Jesus. We don't need more experiences. Particularly, we need more time listening carefully to him. So let us be those who don't resist Jesus when he challenges us most directly. Let's not be like that woman who said to the vicar, when I said words of Jesus, I didn't mean those words. Let us work out in our own lives, where are the points where I most resist what Jesus says to me? And let's not duck those challenges. Let's work in those areas where we most need to. It's easy to listen when he's agreeing with what we think. But will we listen when he cuts right across it? I'm naturally self-reliant, but Jesus says, depend on me for your strength as you work for me. I naturally want to be seen to be strong, but Jesus says, you must become weak. And here's the supreme example of surrendering everything to a cross. I naturally want to be first. And Jesus says, accept the place of being last, that you might be truly great. Whose voice will win out? My unbelieving, perverse, sinful nature, or the very voice of Jesus Christ? The answer to that is how carefully we listen to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you for speaking to us this morning through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have had opportunity to listen carefully as we've thought about the ways in which he challenges the very nature of the way in which we want to live and work. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, may we not resist your word to us today. Help us not to be unbelieving or to be perverse in the way we treat these words of Jesus. But help us to resolve to live for you in exactly those areas where you most challenge us. And help us to use one another, to depend upon your strength as you supply it through your people, that we might indeed live for you. Amen.